The following message is brought to you by Berean Bible Church and may be used and distributed free of charge. For more free audio, video, and text resources, be sure to visit www.bereanbiblechurch.org. Thank you.
Good morning, Bereans. We are back in 1 Peter this morning. We're going to be picking up at verse 11. I wanted to do 11 and 12 today, but that got derailed. So what we're doing is I'm going to kind of do an overview today, or I'm going to focus in on just a couple of things. I want to actually want to focus in on Peter calls his readers sojourners and exiles. And another term for exile could be pilgrim. You familiar with that term? Okay. This subject, sojourners, exiles, pilgrims, is one that used to really be a major theme among Christians. And you don't hear much about it anymore at all, especially in the preterist community. So we're going to talk about that this morning. Let's look at 1 Peter 2, 11 and 12. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Now, would you agree with me that Peter calls these first century saints sojourners and exiles? Can we all agree on that? We're going to build on this step at a time, okay? Now, the next question, okay, if we agree, he's definitely calling them that. He says, as sojourners, you're living as that. What does it mean? Well, sojourners is the Greek word paroikos. It comes from oikos, which means house, and para, which means alongside. So what it basically says is you're somebody who lives alongside people who live there, who belong there. You don't really belong there. You're not really family. You're just alongside the family. You happen to be living near those who are at home in a certain place, but you're not at home there. You're a non-citizen. The word came to mean a person who is a foreigner in a land that is not their own. Okay, that's sojourner. And then exiles is from the Greek word parapidemos, which is really a synonym for perikos, all right? These words are synonyms. There's not much difference at all in between them. It simply refers to a visitor who makes a brief stay, a sojourner who is just going through the country as a traveler, just moving around, someone passing through. So a sojourner and an exile is a person who's a foreigner in a land that is not their own. They're just passing through. Now this word, perikos, is only used four times in the New Testament. It's used here, of course. It's used twice in Acts 7, referring to the history of Israel. And it's used in Ephesians 2. And I want to look at Ephesians 2, 16 through 19. It says, "And might reconcile us both to God in one body." Now, both here is Jew and Gentile. All right, you're going to reconcile Jew and Gentile through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. "And he came and he preached peace to you who are far off." Who's that? Who's far off? Gentiles, okay, Gentiles are far off, "and to you who are near." Who's near? Jews, all right? "For through him we both," Jew and Gentile, "have access to one Spirit, to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you're fellow citizens with the saints and members of the house of God." Okay? Now, so in 1 Peter 2:11, he says, he calls the believers... He calls the believers strangers and exiles. And then in Ephesians, he says to the believers, you're no longer strangers and exiles. So which is it? Is this a contradiction? Why does he call, say, one are strangers and exiles and the others aren't? What's the difference? Well, let's go to verse 12. 2:12 says, "Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." Here Paul is saying that these unsaved Gentiles, they're outside Israel. They're strangers and they're aliens from the covenants of promise. They're strangers and aliens from God, from a relationship with God, okay? And Peter calls the believers he is talking to foreigners, because they're in a land that is not their own. So they are passing through. He says this because believers' home is what? What's our home? If we're not at home here, where is our home? Heaven. Okay, good answer. Thank you. Appreciate that. Our word exile here, parapidemos, in our text in 1 Peter 2:11 is also used in Hebrews. Hebrews 11:13 says, "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth." Okay? The word exiles here, parapidemos. Did Abraham view himself as an exile in the land of Canaan? That's not what the scripture says. He viewed himself as an exile where? On the earth. Okay? On the earth. He's a stranger in this world. Hebrews 11:10 says, "For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God." Abraham's hope was not in the land of Canaan, not in the land of promise. It was upon the eternal city of God. That's what he was looking for. Now, when God established the covenant with Abraham in Genesis 12, and then he expanded upon it in Genesis 15 and 17, what was Abraham thinking? What did Abraham understand? What sort of fulfillment was Abraham looking forward to when he was given the word of promise concerning the land? What did he expect? Did he look for an earthly fulfillment? Not according to this text we're going to look at. It clearly states he was looking for a heavenly city and a country. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one, as opposed to an earthly one, right? "Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city." So by faith, he dwelt in the land of promise. By faith in God's promise of a heavenly city, he lived as an exile on the earth. He knew the earth wasn't his home, and he never tried to make it his home. Abraham's desire was heaven. It was to be, he understood, he was an exile on the earth. Now, was Abraham ever part of and ever enjoy the blessings of the new covenant? Abraham went from Sheol to heaven, okay? Stick that in your mind somewhere, okay? And I just want you to realize that, okay? Abraham didn't get to join in the benefits of the new covenant. He just straight into the arms of the Lord, okay? All right, now here's the question this morning. All that to say this. What about us? I mean, are we 21st century believers, sojourners and exiles on the earth? Ron, you can't say yes and no, okay? Listen, or was that something only for the transition saints? I believe, others disagree with this, but I believe that we are still sojourners and exiles. Why do I think that? I think that because are we at our final destination? No. Anybody at their final destination? No? Why not? Listen, see whether you agree with me on this. As new covenant believers, we live in the new heavens and new earth, which is the new covenant. We are in a face-to-face relationship with Yahweh. We are seated with Christ in heavenly places right now. Look at Ephesians 2, 5 through 6. "And when we were dead in our trespasses," okay, that's our position, dead, "made us alive together with Christ." God did that. He made us alive with Christ. "By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ." Believers, we're complete in Christ. This is our position, but are we at our final destination? And some people will say, yeah, but we're seated with Christ in the heavenly places. That's our position. So are we done? Is this it? Paul said of believers in Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven. Our here is speaking of, that means we're not citizens, we're sojourners on the earth because heaven is our home, right? Our here is speaking of Paul and the Philippian believers, but I think it applies to all believers. This is a text. All believers are citizens of heaven. For all of us who have been born again, our citizenship is heaven. Citizenship is from the Greek word poleuma, and it's only used here in the New Testament, but it's related to the verb politeuomai, used in Philippians 1:27, to denote that the Philippian Christians' way of life, with a special reference to their responsibility as members of a community. And that community is heaven. They're in that community. That is what their citizens. Now, Paul also told the Philippians, our citizenship is heaven. The word is here is the Greek word huparko. And huparko expresses the continued state of a thing. It's unalterable. It's unchangeable. It speaks of fixedness. Our citizenship is fixed in heaven. It's unalterable. It's unchangeable. Now, the verse goes on to say, and from it we await a Savior. Now, we don't wait a Savior because this doesn't apply to us. This applied to the transition period saints, all right? It doesn't apply to us because the Lord returned in AD 70. He returned in that generation like He said He would. But like them, our citizenship is in heaven because we're not at home on this earth. We're in heaven in a positional sense right now. But what happens when we die? How many of you believe that when you die, you go to heaven? Where you go? Anybody not raising their hand? Okay. All right, you raised your hand. Let me ask you this. What verse would you use to support that view? Give me a verse that tells you when you die, you're going to heaven. Okay, that's, where's that come from? She knows the verse, but she doesn't know where it lives. Where would you go to support the afterlife? Dora's right. She's, I guess, referencing Philippians 1, where Paul said to be absent from the body. No, that in Philippians, he said to depart and be with Christ is far better. But I'm going to stay in the body because it's needful for you. But he made it sound like, if I get out of here, I'm with Christ, right? Where else? Any other scriptures? That's Philippians 1, by the way. Where else? Anybody else? Okay. Exactly. All right. That's, I guess, 2 Corinthians 5:8 there. Be absent from the bodies, be present with the Lord. Okay. How about John 14:3? The Lord says, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place, I'll receive you to myself, okay? We could use all those. And I think they're good, and they do, I think, support that view. But I think the best support for heaven or the afterlife is found in the story where the Sadducees ask Yeshua about the resurrection. I think this is the best scripture you're going to find, the best scripture you can go to support the afterlife, to support heaven. Let's look at it, okay? The same day the Sadducees came to him, who say that there is no resurrection. All right, get that. Sadducees say there's no resurrection. You know an easy way to remember this? That's why they're sad, you see. They don't believe in the resurrection, but they don't believe in eternal life. They believe that death is it, so that's why they're sad, you see. Simple way to remember that, okay? So the Sadducees come, and they asked him a question. They're asking the Lord, Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Where'd they get that from? Huh? Deuteronomy 25. That's the law of Levirate marriage. This is a law, okay, for the old covenant. So they're talking something from Scripture here. Now, so he said, this is the Levirate law. Then they go, now there was seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. So to the second and third, down to the seventh. People, if I was the sixth brother or the seventh brother, I'd be like, wait a minute here. I don't know if I really want to go through this. Everybody's dead, okay? Everybody's dead, all right? Now, okay, down to the seventh, after them all, the woman died. Okay, what's one thing you know right now about the seven brothers and the woman? They're all dead. That is so important you grasp that because that's the key to understanding this whole thing. They're dead. All of them. Hang on to that as we go through, all right? So they ask, okay, all these people died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her. Everyone had her. Who gets her in heaven? We're going to have a battle in heaven, all these brothers fighting over. Who doesn't get her? Maybe that's what they're fighting over, okay? What strikes you as odd in this text, okay? This is so funny. What's the question of the Sadducees? They're saying, in the resurrection, therefore,
they don't believe.
Right. In verse 23, it says, Sadducees who say there is no resurrection. In verse 22, they ask, in the resurrection, what do you mean? You don't even believe in a resurrection. What are you talking about? They didn't care. They're trying to trip up the Lord. They don't care a thing about the resurrection because they don't believe in it. The best way to describe the Sadducees might be that they are absolutely opposite of the Pharisees. If a Pharisee said white, the Sadducee would say black. They didn't agree on anything, okay? The contrast between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, according to Alfred Edersheim, can be found in three major areas. Number one, their view of tradition. Number two, their view of the supernatural, especially resurrection of the dead, angels, and spirits. And their view of the sovereignty and human responsibility. See, the Sadducees were disenchanted with the traditions of the Pharisees, so they rejected the concept of the resurrection of the dead, the existence of angels and spirits, basically anything supernatural they didn't agree with, okay? And they leaned heavily on the role of the responsibility of man as over the sovereignty of God, okay? That's the Sadducees. They're a messed up group. To the Sadducees, this life is all there is. When people die physically, that's it. They're done, okay? No, that's it. They're gone, all right? Now, that's a sad position. But the Sadducees don't care about whose wife somebody's going to be in the resurrection because they didn't even believe in a resurrection. This never really happened. This is a story they made up, this ridiculous story, just to try to trip up the Lord. This whole question of one bride and seven brothers is not a search for truth. They don't expect, they really don't want the Lord to answer, okay? They hope to stump him. That would demonstrate somehow that their ideas are correct and his are wrong. So it's just it's a crazy story. Look at verse 29. But Yeshua answered them, "You are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God." This is a major slam here, people, okay? Even before he offered a response to the actual question, Yeshua commented on the incompetence of the interrogators. He says, "You guys are wrong." This is the Greek word planao, from which we get our planet. It's the idea of wandering star, wandering planet. It originally meant someone who had geographically gone astray from a particular road or path. Then it came to take more of an ethical connotation. They had gone astray from truth. And this is what Christ meant here. You are wrong. You have strayed from truth. You guys are wrong. Now watch what he says. You know neither the scriptures. Oh, they prided themselves on knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. So that was a major slam. You don't know the scriptures. Well, they study them their whole life, but you don't know them. But when he says you don't know the power of God, that's because the Jews connected the resurrection with the power of God. The resurrection was the power of God, standard of power. He can raise dead people. That's pretty powerful, okay? Now let's look at Yeshua's answer to the Pharisees. In the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read, in other words, you guys should know this, haven't you read before what was said to you by God? So he's quoting again scripture. He's quoting here from Exodus chapter 3. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living. And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. Now, what does this answer of Yeshua tell us? Well, the text affirms the reality of the afterlife, okay? That's what you got to get out of this text. There's an afterlife. It doesn't tell us much about the afterlife, but it affirms there is one. By afterlife, I mean the condition, the continuation of spiritual life in heaven after physical death. So I'm using afterlife and heaven interchangeably, all right? Now, Yeshua didn't go back to some obscure text buried somewhere in the Torah. This would have been one of the most well-known passages to these men. Yeshua is saying, you don't even get this one. When God said in Exodus 3:6, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he didn't say, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's not the God of the dead. Now let's compare Matthew's account here to Mark's. There's something significant here, I think. Mark says, as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses? So he's saying, you know, Moses wrote this down. You read it in Moses, okay? Exodus, he's talking about. In the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Okay, so Mark says, have you not read in the book of Moses? And then Matthew says, have you not read what was said to you by God? So if you look at those two, you say, okay, when Scripture speaks, God speaks, okay? He is holding up to the inspiration of Scripture here. He's defending it. Moses said this. God said this. Same thing, all right? Moses was not just speaking to the Israelites of his day either, because Yeshua says here, "Have you not read what was said to you by God?" Referring to the first century crowd in the temple. Now, at the end of verse 32, Yeshua says this. "He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." Now, these words came as from an early portion of the book of Exodus, the bush section. That is, these words were spoken by Moses, to Moses, by Yahweh from the burning bush. And both the precise words and the context are of great significance in us, for us, to the matter of this resurrection of the dead. But further, Yahweh referred to himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, thus speaking of these patriarchs, not as dead men, but of those who are alive and immortal. If God spoke of dead men as though they were alive, then it implied that these men would live again. They would rise from the dead. Now, there may also have been the further thought here that Yahweh is the God of covenant. He was the God of Abraham precisely because he entered into a living covenant with him. He had shown him his love to Abraham time and time again. That was what his being the God of Abraham indicated. Now, did the Sadducees then think that the living God would forget that covenant and that relationship with Abraham when he died? That he would just drop it? Okay, I'm done with him now. He's dead. We'll just forget about it. And just forget about Abraham? No, he would not at all. For then he would cease to be the God of Abraham and would simply be the God of the present generation. He would cease to be faithful towards those with whom he was in covenant. And that would not be. It could not be. So Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob would live again. They would rise from the dead. Now, this event in the life of Moses occurred about 1440 B.C. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob lived from 2000 B.C. to 1870 B.C. They were a long time dead when Yeshua said this to Moses. The Sadducees would have believed them to be extinct, no longer in existence. But Yahweh said, "I am right now, I am still the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." The resurrection, people, is no small matter. It was, it is one of the fundamental, foundational truths of Christianity, of the Bible. Yahweh is the God of the living. Look with me at Luke's account of this incident. Luke 20. "And Yeshua said to them, 'The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage.'" Okay? "But those who are considered worthy to attain that age and to the resurrection of the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage." Now, according to these verses in Luke, who is to obtain that age and the resurrection from the dead? No, according to Luke here, those who obtain that age and the resurrection of the dead, they don't marry, all right? So you're reading that and you're saying, well, if this is true, then why do we marry? Because we're living in that age. We're not living in this age. This age was the first century age. We're living in the age to come, which was that age. That's where we're living, so why do we marry? And I've had people use this argument against us, saying, well, if you're a preterist, you shouldn't marry, because, yeah, I'm like, first of all, who's he talking to? What are the common denominator with all these people? They're dead. They're dead, all right? That's so important. We got to hang on to that. We have been brought from spiritual death to spiritual life by the power of God, each one of us who are a believer, okay? God gave us life. So does this statement about marriage apply to us? Well, in the text, again, who is he talking to? Dead people. The subject is physically dead people. The woman and her seven husbands all are dead. This no marriage state will apply to us too when we're physically dead. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels. Now, people, as little as this verse tells us about the afterlife, it tells us more than any verse that I know of. If you know you got some others, I'd be glad to hear it. The thing is, most people think they have a lot more verses because they're using verses that apply to the new covenant and not to heaven. Okay, so they're not even applying it in the right place. So what does this tell us about the afterlife? I mean, if we had this verse and this is it, what do we know about it? Well, Yeshua did not say that resurrection believers become angels. Some have mistakenly believed. But he said, when those who die under the old covenant age, this age, rise from the dead, which happened in AD 70. They don't marry, but are like angels in heaven. All right? The word like here is a comparative adverb, which draws a similar but not exact comparison. I believe that Daniel tells us the same thing in Daniel 12 that Yeshua is saying here. All right, Yeshua says when they die, they're going to be like the angels. Okay, hang on to that. Let's go to Daniel 12:3. Now, here's what you have to know. Daniel 12:2 talks about the resurrection of the just and the unjust. Okay, then verse 3, and those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the stars above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. This is after the resurrection. Those who shine brightly like the brightness or expanse of heaven, who are they? Well, this is astral language to speak of believers. They are viewed as stars, and we know that stars are deities. Okay, Job 38:7 says, when the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Stars and sons of God are synonymous. Daniel is saying that the believers in the resurrection will be like the sons of God. They will be like stars. Okay, so Daniel says that. I think it's the same thing that Yahweh said to Abram in Genesis 15. Yahweh takes Abram and he says, and he brought him outside and he said, look toward the heaven. Number the stars. Okay, now if you get into this text, it's not really telling you to number them. It's more count or retell the stars. There's a story in the stars that he's asking Abraham to tell. If you are able to number them, then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. Now the question here is, does the phrase so shall your offspring be refer only to the quantitative, you'll be as numerous as the stars, or does it refer to qualitative, you'll be like stars? I think it's both. This is what theologians call theosis. Anybody heard of theosis before? The deification of man. All right, we are to be like the divine host, part of Yahweh's celestial family. When we die, this is what happens, okay? Now, a number of early Jewish interpreters of Genesis 15:5 understood the patriarchal promise of being multiplied as the stars of heaven, not merely quantitatively, but also qualitatively. Abraham's seed would become star-like, assuming the life of the gods or angels. That's what the Lord said, they'd be like angels. So the common belief of the Second Temple period was that in the resurrection, we would be like the gods. And they believed that the gods had bodies, all right? There actually is a considerable amount of literature in terms of ancient texts where writers talk about the gods and what they're made of because they always appear in bodily form, okay? So they're arguing these gods have bodies. So Daniel tells us believers are going to be like the gods, all right? Yahweh says we'll be like gods. And that's exactly what Yeshua is saying in this text about the angels. He says, we will be like the angels. So what does the Bible tell us about angels? Well, first of all, the term angels derived from the Hebrew malach. Malach means messenger. Can be a human messenger, can be angelic. You got to figure that out from the text, okay? And, you know, a lot of times the translators tried to help us out, and they put angel in there instead of malach, where they felt it should go. And we can't do that, okay? You got to ignore them. You see angel, it's malach, messenger. You figure out if it's divine or if it's human, okay? According to Strong's Concordance, malach is from an unused root meaning to dispatch as a deputy, a messenger, specifically of God. In general, in texts where the angel appears, it's the task to convey the message or do something on behalf of Yahweh. So in what way are believers in the afterlife like angels? How are we going to be like angels? Well, first of all, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. No marriage in heaven. That's kind of sad for me. I like being married. After physical death, there's no marriage. In heaven, men became spiritual beings like the angels, and they don't need to marry for companionship. Marriage is for now. It's not for the afterlife. And I don't know why that is. Maybe it's because we're all going to be so close in the afterlife. We're all in an intimate relationship with one another, okay? Second thing about being like angels, we learn from Luke. Luke says, for they cannot die anymore because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. So remember, in the context, he's speaking of physically dead people that are spiritually alive. So the death here that he's speaking of is referring to any death. In the afterlife, we can't die spiritually, we can't die physically, We've already died physically. We can't die spiritually, which means what? We will never be separated from God. Never. Okay? This is forever. Resurrection brings us into a state where he or she will never experience a death, which is to say we'll never be separated from Yahweh. That's true of us now. So the only thing to experience for us is physical death. Okay? Now, I'm going to switch tracks for a second here, and for a reason. Okay, I'm not just OCD or running off the... But I want to talk about hope for a minute. And hopefully I'll tie this in, and you'll see why I'm talking about hope. Okay? First of all, let me give you a biblical definition of hope, because the word hope has come to have a very different meaning today in our language than it did in the New Testament. Okay? Today, hope indicates something of a contingency, right? An expectancy that something will happen, but there's some question as to whether it really will occur or not. For example, if I say to you, I hope they'll show up, what do I mean? I don't know if they're going to show up. I'm just hoping they do, okay? Or you might say, I hope I can make it to the next payday. What's that mean? You might be running out of money, okay? That's how we use it. You know, contingent. We're not really sure it's going to happen. We're just kind of, you know, it's like a wish that things will work out. That is not how the Bible uses the word hope. And we have to understand that because we use it in the definition of today and we apply it to the Bible and it doesn't fit there. In the New Testament, hope indicates, listen to me, an absolute certainty about the future. An attitude of eager expectancy, of confidence in God and his ability to do what he promised. When people in the Bible say, I hope, they're hoping for something that is a certainty. They just don't have it yet. Now, with that as an understanding of hope, what was the hope of Old Covenant Israel? Primary thing spoken of the hope of Old Covenant Israel. Resurrection. Because why? When they die, they're going to Sheol. And they're hoping someday, they haven't reached to the new covenant yet, they're hoping someday God, they know that Christ is going to come. He's going to pay their sin debt, and then guess what? They can go into the presence of God. All right? Israel's hope was a resurrection of the dead. Paul said this, Acts 26, 6 through 8. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to the fathers. All right? God made a promise to the Israelites to which our 12 tribes hope to obtain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope, I am accused by the Jews, O king. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God should raise the dead? See, it's clear from verse 6 that Paul sees the resurrection of the dead as that which fulfills the hope in the promises made by God to the fathers. They're hoping for resurrection. Now, what was the hope of the first century church? Well, in the New Testament, we find several things that are listed as an object of hope. Give me one of them. What was the hope for the first century church? I hear this all the time. People say, you took my hope away. What was their hope? The second coming, okay? Right. Titus 2:13 says, waiting for our blessed hope, that's the return of Christ, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Yeshua the Christ. That's the blessed hope, the return of Christ, all right? What else was the New Testament church waiting for? What else was a hope for them? Give you a hint, it's something Israel hoped for too. The resurrection. Okay? Acts 24:15. Having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. Interesting thing here, people. There will be is mellow, which there is about to be. Paul is saying in his generation, in the first century, there is about to be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust, okay? It's about to be. So Paul clearly taught that the resurrection was the hope of Israel and it was the hope of New Testament saints. Scripture also tells us that they hoped for eternal life. Now, we've talked about this in the past. They had eternal life. Why'd they hope for it? Because it wasn't consummated until AD 70. Until Christ returned, until he came out of the temple, the whole high priest had to come out of the temple on the Day of Atonement, then they knew their sins were forgiven. When Christ came from heaven back to earth in judgment, not in a physical body, he used the Roman army to judge them. He came in the presence of the army. It was completed. It was consummated. But they had eternal life, but they hoped for it. The same thing the Bible says about salvation. They had salvation, but they hoped for salvation. They had righteousness, but they hope for it. That's the already but not yet of that transition, okay? All these were a hope to those who lived in this age, eternal life, salvation, righteousness, and they became the full possession at the second coming, which happened at the end of the Old Covenant Age. It happened in that generation as the Lord said it would. Now, at the end of the Old Covenant Age in AD 70, which was the last day of the Old Covenant, three things happened. Listen, when we think about the coming of Christ, there's three things connected. They're called the big three. They go together. What happened when the Lord returned? What are the two other things? What? Judgment. Resurrection. Okay, the big three. Second coming, resurrection, judgment. They all go together. Okay, Christ's coming was a judgment. Destroyed Jerusalem. Okay? The resurrection happened at that time. All right? First one, Christ's return. Look at 2 Timothy 4:1. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Yeshua, who is to judge the living and the dead by his appearing and his kingdom. Okay, again, who is there is Melo, who is about to judge the living and the dead at his appearing. When he comes, he's going to judge, all right? Also, the resurrection happened at this time, John 11. Martha said to him, I know he'll rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Well, when was the last day? Oh, that was the last day of Old Covenant Israel. Listen, the age to come, the new covenant has no last days. That's where the world is so confused today. Most any Christian will tell you we're living in the new covenant. But obviously they think the new covenant has last days because they think we're in the last days. Okay? It's an everlasting covenant. It's an eternal covenant. There's no last days. There is last days of the old covenant, not to the new. So the resurrection was to happen at the end of the Old Covenant age when the Lord returned. And judgment also occurred here, Matthew 13:40. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. This fire here is the destruction of Jerusalem. It was a burn, fiery mess, okay? Judgment happened, all right? So this age of the Bible ended in AD 70 with the destruction of the temple, the coming of the Lord. So that means we must be in the age to come. And if we're in the age to come, then Christ has already returned, resurrection has already happened, the judgment has already taken place. Okay? Notice what Yeshua said to the believers who would what believers would receive in the age to come. And this is an important scripture because I think people, again, we're talking here the transition period, the already but not yet. Yeshua said, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sister or father or mother or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time. Do you understand what the Lord's saying here? You serve me, you're going to get rewarded. That is so clear. You serve me, you're going to get rewarded, okay? 100-fold now in this time. Houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions. And then he says, and in the age to come, you get eternal life. What? I thought they had eternal life. No, it was a hope. They had it, but it was a hope because they were in this age. It wasn't a present possession, okay? It was a possession of the age to come, the new covenant age. All right. Now, since the second coming, resurrection, judgment, eternal life, salvation, righteousness have already come, they're not our hope, okay? You don't hope for what you have. You get that? Please get that. You got to understand. Paul says this in Romans 8. For in this hope we were saved. Now, hope that is seen is not hope. Why do you hope for what some of you have? That's kind of foolish, isn't it? For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. So we have a present possession. We have as a present possession what the early church hoped for, right? They all hope for these things. We have them. We have righteousness. We're complete in righteousness. We have eternal life. We have salvation. We're in the presence of God, okay? This is all clear from the New Testament. This is the New Testament, all right? So let me ask you this. What is our hope today? Do we have a hope? What's our hope? You're afraid to say it. Don't mumble it under your breath. Shout it from the housetop. Is heaven our hope? Do you hope to go to heaven? Okay? Let me make this clear. To those who do not believe in Yeshua, to those who don't trust Christ, they have no hope. Okay? Universalists are wrong. Okay? Ephesians 2:12. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Why don't they have any hope? Because they're separated from Christ. So there is no hope. But for all of us who have placed our trust in Christ, we have eternal life right now. And listen, I hope you know, I hope you understand that we're going to live forever, correct? How long do you think eternal life would last? Take a guess. Everlasting, forever, right? Are we going to live here forever? We know that, right? People die. They die all the time. Christians die every day, all right? Our hope is that when we die, we're in heaven. And when I say our hope, remember, hope indicates absolute certainty about the future. I'm not hoping like, oh, I don't know if it's going to happen. No, I'm using hope in a biblical way. That's why we talk about hope. It's important you understand, okay? It's an absolute certainty. When I die, I'm in heaven. Now, I have often said, we're not living in the age of hope, we're living in the age of have. Anybody remember me saying that over and over? No, I've said it a bunch of times, okay? I should shut up because I'm wrong, all right? I believe that we, 21st century believers, do have a hope. Okay? Now, most of the hope things that the New Testament hope for, we do have. But it's not completed, okay? It's not completed. And this is my concern. We can't come to the point where we're sitting down and say, hey, we got it all. It's all finished. No, it's not all done. Look what Paul said to the Corinthians. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. As believers, our hope in Christ is not only for this life. Our hope is spending our eternity in the spirit realm with the Lord in heaven. Now look with me at what Paul says in 2 Corinthians. I must go on boasting, though there's nothing to be gained by it. I will go to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Now, whether in the body, out of the body, I don't know. God knows. He doesn't even know he's in the body or out of the body. What's going on here, okay? I just know this man, he was caught up into paradise, okay? So he's caught up into the presence of God. He's caught up into paradise. Doesn't even know he's in his body or out of it. Whether in the body, out of the body, I don't know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. You know, maybe that's why we don't know too much about heaven. He's caught up into heaven. He says, I can't even tell you what I saw. Why? I don't know. It's just too mind-blowing. Maybe we can't wrap our head around it. Maybe it's just too, I don't know. It's too cool. You just don't know, all right? But here we see that heaven is the abode. It's the dwelling place of God. Heaven is not a place in the physical realm. Heaven is a literal place in the heavenly realm or dimension, okay? Now, we talked about this before. We talked a lot about Elohim, okay? Elohim means God. Elohim is only used, Michael Heiser says, and I totally agree with him, Elohim is a place of residence locator. If something's called an Elohim, they're not earthly, they're heavenly. They live in the heavenly realm. One man was called Elohim. Who was it? Samuel. Samuel was called an Elohim. Why was Samuel called an Elohim? He was dead. He was in the spirit realm now, okay? So he's called Elohim. That's the only time man is called Elohim. That's a divine realm. Listen, we can't even fathom it. I could be physically here and I could step here and be in the divine realm. It's beyond my comprehension, okay? We are in heaven right now in a positional sense. And when we leave this realm at physical death, we'll go into the spiritual realm in a locational sense, all right? When we die physically, we'll dwell in heaven, the spiritual realm where God dwells. It's going to be different, people, than this. But according to the Bible, if God's there, that's where you want to be, okay? Now, we know God's here with us, okay? But there's something, we're going to drop this physical body. I believe we'll get a spiritual body like the gods have. What that entails, I don't know, but it's not going to have aches and pains and all that other stuff, okay? I think Abraham is a good picture of the Christian because I believe that we're pilgrims on this earth. I believe we're foreigners. I believe we're aliens. And as such, we really shouldn't get too attached here. And I think that's the emphasis of being pilgrims, being sojourners. This is not our home. Listen, I know that beyond a shadow of a doubt. Because everything about this world goes so against what I believe and what I stand for biblically. I mean, it's like you're notified in every situation that this is not my home. Okay? I don't belong here. This is not right. What they love, I hate. You know, it's just, we're in a different world. Look at how Yeshua put it in Matthew 6, 19 through 21. Don't lay up for yourself treasures on earth. Well, where else will we put them? You know, I mean, he says, don't do that. Why? Because moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal. Those things you keep on earth can be destroyed, right? And he says this, okay? But lay up for yourself treasures in heaven. We can do that? We just saw that in the text in Mark where God said, you know, in this life, he says, you're going to have a hundredfold this, and he's talking to them, okay? But the idea of treasures, the idea of rewards. Lay up for yourself treasures in heaven. This would be done by serving the Lord, doing what the Lord calls us to do, selling our life out for him, working for him. We're putting treasure in heaven. We're storing it there. And he says, here's what, don't do this because neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Oh, that's a... Your heart's there too? Believers are challenged in verse 20 to focus on heavenly treasure that's permanent. It's not transitory. It's not subject to destruction of any kind. It's secure. It's safe. Believers are told to store up for themselves treasures in heaven where they're safe and where they're secure. The terms treasure on earth and treasure in heaven in this text were very familiar to the Jews. They had many sayings regarding almsgiving and piling up treasure in heaven. So Yeshua was speaking in a vernacular they understood. They believed that deeds of mercy and deeds of kindness to people in distress were tantamount to storing up riches in heaven. So that's what he's telling them to do. Listen, don't store it up here. This is not your home, okay? Store it in heaven. As long as you're only a pilgrim here, I think that tells us we shouldn't be divesting too much in this world, okay? If you're only in transient, you shouldn't need too much to get by on either, right? When I was aboard ship in the Navy, I had a bed, a bunk, single bed. You lift the bed up, underneath it is all your storage, okay? That's it. It's the only thing I had. Now, I did have a bicycle. I took my bike with me because we did a lot of bike riding in Europe, all right? But that's it. That's all I had. And I was happy. I didn't care, you know, because I knew this is temporary. I'm not going to be here for a long time, all right? So I can live with what I have here. And since we're pilgrims here, wouldn't it make far more sense to spend more time and energy advancing the kingdom of God instead of building our own? But see, we won't do that if we don't see ourselves as a pilgrim, if we don't see ourselves as an alien, a stranger in this land. Too many Christians just blend in with it, and you can't even tell if they're a Christian or not. And I think you should be able to tell. We need to order our priorities, and we need to work for the real rewards, not the ashes of the earth's decaying gold. Too often, that's where we get stuck, people. Okay? Look at 2 Timothy 4:18. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Timothy is in the earthly kingdom, but he wants to be in the heavenly kingdom, okay? We live in the earthly kingdom now, but our hope is that someday we'll be in the heavenly kingdom. Remember again, hope indicates absolute certainty about the future. We're going to be in this heavenly kingdom. I think that the earthly realm is a mirror of the heavenly realm. I don't think most people think that. Heaven is, they got some weird idea what it's all about. Meaning, I don't think we'll be sitting around in a cloud with some white robe on playing harps, okay, in heaven. I think we're going to be living lives. I think there'll be government there. It won't be corrupt, but there'll be government there. I think we'll be doing things. I think we'll be serving the Lord. I think we'll be working. Whatever's going on in heaven, earth is a mere image of that. Let me show you that, okay? Genesis 2:15. Yahweh God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. Now, in Genesis, we learn that the first man, Adam, he was created by God and he's brought into Eden, the cosmic mountain, the temple, the dwelling place of Yahweh, the place where Yahweh holds counsel. The Garden of Eden was a sanctuary on earth that I believe reflected the heavenly sanctuary and was a place where heaven and earth kind of overlapped. All right? God's living in this place with his divine counsel. In Exodus, God commands Moses to build a tabernacle and its furnishings, and he tells him to build it after the pattern for them, which is being shown to you on the mountain. He saw this heavenly realm and he says, build it after this. Pattern it after what you see in heaven. In the New Testament, the author of Hebrews further explains that the earthly tabernacle was a copy of, and a shadow of the heavenly things. Now, Moses' description of the tabernacle not only shows that it's a copy of the heavenly tabernacle, it's also a miniaturized recreation of the Garden of Eden. The tabernacle is decorated with fruit-bearing trees, angels, gold, and other images meant to recall the Garden of Eden. You see all these things and you're like, well, that's a garden imagery. That points us back to the garden. The priests who work in the tabernacle are commissioned to work and keep the tabernacle, just as Adam was commanded to do the same in the Garden of Eden. Same words are used for the people, the Levites in the tabernacle. They're doing the same thing that Adam was doing in the garden. Now, the verbs in this text here, work and keep, in Hebrew are avad and shamar, respectively. Both are active verbs. Avad means to work in any sense. By implication, to serve, to till, to enslave. Shamar means safeguard, preserve, care for, and protect. Even in the Garden of Eden, Yahweh's temple, work was necessary for man's good. These guys, Adam and Eve, are not laying around in the garden, you know, popping grapes in their mouth, just chilling, you know, fellowshipping with God. They got work to do. They're working. They're tilling. Why would God have them do that? That doesn't sound right, right? Listen, the ideal world is not one of idleness and frolic, but one of serious, active service to God. God created a world in which work needed to be done. He created man with a mission to do that work. Angels aren't just sitting around in heaven on clouds. Neither will we be. God designed earth to be a mirror of the heavenly realities. So, as Peter calls them, sojourners and exiles. Do you see yourself as an exile in this world? How do you view your life? Do you live as in a foreign country? You know, it takes faith to live in this world as an exile because we all tend to want to settle down and get comfortable, you know? But as Christians, we're only exiles here. We're on a journey to a spiritual home in the heavens. And faith is a conviction of things not seen. We're very much like Abraham. God has called us out of this world. He's told us he has something better for us, and that's heaven. And I believe that, you know, as I said, Abraham was not looking for the new covenant. He skipped all that. He went right, skip, go, do not collect $200. He went right straight to heaven, okay? From Sheol to heaven. But we are still waiting for it, and we are living in the new covenant, and we have as a position all the things that we need and have. We're, like I said, we're seated with Christ in heavenly places. God is here with us, fellowshipping with us. We are in a face-to-face relationship with Him, but it ain't over. When we die, and the sad thing is, you know, people are really, and I understand it, people are grieved when Christians die. We're grieved because we miss them, but we should be so excited for them. That's it. They stepped into the divine realm. They are an Elohim. They're living in the presence and the face of God and the glories of God. And we need to focus on that. And I know death is painful. I'm not trying to minimize that because we lose someone that we can't fellowship with anymore. But we need to rejoice on their account. Heaven is death to a Christian is a blessed thing. Okay? Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you this morning for the opportunity to look at your word. Lord, I pray I've made some sense this morning of this topic. I think it's a difficult topic. I know there's many views on this, Lord, but I just ask that you'd help us to see ourselves, Lord, as strangers and aliens here. This is not our home. We see that daily, Lord. It's so anti-God. It's so anti-Christ, this world in which we live. Help us, Lord, to focus on our true home in heaven. May it be our hope, Lord. And as our hope, may we store treasure there waiting for us when we get there, Lord. Thank you, Father, for your grace to us. Amen. Okay. Questions? Comments? Gary, I made a comment last week. I'm like, no questions. Gary's not here. No one's going to ask any questions. You wrote it in? No, you didn't. Did you have a question?
Well, just a comment. As you mentioned, we're sojourners and pilgrims here. And it's
easier to get to our destination if we don't carry so much stuff with us. And we tend to, like you said, get settled and get comfortable, and we get pile up all this material things. And last week it was, I met a lot of people who had nothing anymore. Mm-hmm. And they went to bed and got up and wanted to have their lives.
Those are stark realities, aren't they? Mm-hmm. You know, the family, we're raising money, we're getting together some stuff for Christmas for a family up there that, I was talking to Rick yesterday, he was telling me this family lost their home, they were in an apartment and there was water was in it, you know, filled up with water. Their two cars were lost, they lost everything, okay? So now they're trying to get back on their feet, so we want to help them out for Christmas. But yeah, can you imagine, you're in that spot, and okay? Here's one thing I know about stuff. The more you have, the more you got to take care of. I mean, it's crazy. The more stuff you have, you're like spending all your time taking care of your stuff. It's just, it's frustrating, you know? And I guess if we spend more time putting it in heaven, we don't have to worry about taking care of it.
Amen.
All right? Anybody else? All right, I got a, I don't know who this is from. God told Israel to line the inside of the temple with cedar and dark wood that covered up to the white marble walls. God was having the Jews build in their own judgment. I'm not sure what you're even saying there. Sorry, I just, I'm not getting what you're saying. Sorry. No aches and pains in heaven means don't bring your grounding sheets. Amen. Amen, brother. Paul, yes. Heaven is well grounded. You don't need grounding sheets.
No concrete or shoes up there.
You don't have to worry about taking care of that stuff up there. Yeah. You get to heaven, you're going to be grounded. Gary and Christy in North Carolina. Is there any scripture that speaks to whether we know our family members in heaven? No, I'm sorry, there really isn't. None that I know of anyway. But listen, I think the idea, again, if no marriages, we're going to be in a great relationship with everybody. You know, marriage is a special thing. When we get there, we're all family and we're all together. And
I mean, you got the verse in the transition period when they knew who the other people, Moses and them, were. Maybe they just had name tags on.
Yeah, that the thing that Jeff's saying is one of the weirdest things. You know, on the Mount of Transfiguration, who's there? Moses and Elijah. And the guy said, hey, it's Moses and Elijah. How the heck did they know who it was? Hey, wait, let me get my wallet. I got a picture of Moses. They had no pictures of Moses and Elijah, but there they are standing there. They know who they are. How do they know that?
Name tags in heaven.
Yeah, maybe they had their name tags on, Moses. I don't know. That's a cool text. But the point of that text is God said, this is my beloved son. Hear him. Forget about the old covenant. We're moving on, okay? Great picture there. So sorry, I don't know of a text that tells us that. Jan from Ocala, Florida. The highest number of devices on Rumble that I saw today was 387. Usually it's around 250, give or take. You know why that is, Jan? Because everybody from YouTube's over on Rumble now because YouTube's not up. So that's why. But thanks, Jan. I appreciate that. So that's pretty amazing. We got 387 watching. Wow. Kim's sending me the rat test updated. Where do the unsaved go? Kim asks. Oh, rat test updated is from a long time ago. Kim says, where do the unsaved go? They're gone. They perish. Okay, they're no more. All right. I think that, you know, again, we could go to the famous verse, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish. So the people who don't believe in him, what happens to them? They perish. They're just gone. Okay? The idea that man has an immortal soul that lives forever that's Plato. That's Greek thought. That's not Hebrew. Okay? We get immortality when we trust Christ. Unbelievers don't have that. So they, when they die, they're just gone. Us, when we die, we have eternal life. So we live on forever. Okay? That's the difference there. Okay? All righty.
That's important.
This is from Dana. Good morning, David. Thank you for your message. Israel was called to be a light to the nations. Thus we now, as the true new covenant, are to be a light to the nations. Amen. What's the Bible say in Matthew 5? We're a city set on a hill. We're a light. We're supposed to be a light. We don't put it under a bushel. Israel was a massive failure at being a light to the world. They hated Gentiles. They're not going to go preach to them. So we're called to do that too. And that's absolutely. But also, aren't we called to be that same pattern that Yahweh gave to Adam and Eve to spread the garden throughout the whole earth? Should we live our lives in such a way in working towards spreading the garden throughout the earth? Yeah, we should spread the gospel throughout the earth. That's what we're called to do. We're called to let men know, okay, what the gospel is and share it with one another. And I don't think that calling ever stops, okay? We're building, adding to the kingdom of God by bringing people into it. That's what Israel's supposed to do. We are the new Israel of God. We're called to bring men and women into the new covenant by faith in Christ. How do we send money to help those in North Carolina from the hurricane? Well, you can send it directly to us. We've already sent a check. We've sent $6,000 to one of the churches up there that Rick directed us to that's dispersing this. And now we're putting together a Christmas gift for a single family that we're going to help out. You just send it to Berean Bible Church. Mark it clearly, Hurricane Relief. And all the money that comes in goes to Hurricane Relief. If that's, you know, there's other organizations out there, Operation Blessing. What's the other one that's? Samaritan's Purse. Good organization, okay? What you don't want to do ever is send it to Red Cross, okay? Send it to FEMA. They're crooks, okay? Just don't do it, okay? It'll never get to any people needing help. From Pat in Dayton, Ohio. Gardening is the best form of grounding. Yeah, I agree. When we do it God's work, we are most in touch with God. Yeah, but I don't know how much time you spend gardening. But, you know, I spend usually 8 hours at night grounding, so that's a long time, you know. But, yeah, I mean, being out there in the ground. I'll tell you, anytime I'm out in nature, anytime I'm away from buildings and people, I just feel a sense of worship. You know, you get out in the woods, it just causes you to worship. I get out on the water away from things, and you see what God has done, and you're in awe. It's a beautiful thing. From Norm, hey, David, thank you so much for today's teaching. The Bible is a tapestry of the gospel, the good news. This is indeed good news. Every time you teach, it's the good news. Again, thank you for inspiring me to read and to read and read. The scriptures are saturated with this. And it's found only in His Majesty Yeshua. Amen, Norma. That's so true. The more time we spend in the Word of God, Falster Farm. Hey, Falsters, how are y'all? As farmers, it's easy to see there will be work to do yet while here. There must be a balance, because if we don't put our effort into our daily chores, the farm falls apart. We can't hope it'll all get done without our efforts. That's for sure. There's no way. And that's the thing about a farm. You can't skip a day. We won't feed the animals today. Oh, we'll let them take care of themselves. You know, no. I know people that have horses, and basically you got a horse, you're chained to it because you don't leave it, okay? Somebody's got to take care of that thing. This is from Gary and Chris of Pennsylvania. Good morning. Why do universalists use these verses? That's an impossible question for me to answer, because you're asking me to know their motives. But he gives 1 Peter 4, 5 through 6. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh, people might in the spirit, though judge in the flesh the way people are, they might even in the spirit the way God does. I don't know why they use this verse. They use all kinds of verses that, you know, don't mean obviously what they say. You can't contradict Scripture. You know, Scripture interprets Scripture. We got to stick with the analogy of faith. And, you know, the Bible says there's sheep and there's goats. God has people that have been given to Him. There's people that are not given to Him. And we've got to stick with what the Scriptures say. Are you saying there's no judgment and punishment for those who do evil? I don't think I said that. I believe those who do evil, God deals with them here and now, in a lot of sense. Now you say, well, these people, they're not being judged. You don't know what's going on in those people's lives. One of the worst judgments God brings on people is mental torment. Okay? Mental torment, one of the worst judgments. So I don't care how rich somebody is. You think riches are blessing, then that's something wrong there. Okay? If you're asking me, do I believe in hell? No, I do not believe in hell. Hell, no, I don't. Okay? Hell was made up by the Roman Catholic Church. It's just, you know, something that's not, first of all, if you have a Bible with the word hell in it, it's a bad translation. Okay? Because it's not, and I've got plenty of messages on, if you're curious to look at my view on there, go to our website, type in hell in the search engine, and if the search engine is working, last week, Jeff, it wasn't working for, I don't know, Saturday or Friday. I kept putting it in and kept saying, no, no, nothing. And I'm like, I put in afterlife and nothing came up. I'm like, nah, this is not right, okay? And then I put in some other things and it wouldn't. Yo, maybe they kicked me off. Okay, this person that just asked, are you saying there's no judgment, says, I was struck by an automobile in the hip 50 years ago, and still the pain is unrelenting. May I humbly ask for prayer for healing. Thank you. Yes, I know there's a lot of people, you know, that are suffering, you know, through past experiences. That suffering will end when you step into glory, okay? But here and now, and I think a lot of times it's to remind us, people, this is not our home. Because you know what? When everything is going right, what do you think? I'm good, God. You just, I'm not ready. Everything's okay. I'll hang around for a while longer. It's when your world's falling apart. It's when you're in pain. It's when you're hurt. And then you think, I can't wait for heaven. You know, I can't wait for heaven. Let's pray right now for Nadia. Father, I thank you for Nadia. I thank you for her being part of our extended family, joining with us on Sunday morning. Lord, we pray for the pain she's dealing with, Lord. And Father, it's just so sad to me that some people are always in pain. Father, please minister to her heart, comfort her, strengthen her, Lord, as only you can do. We ask for your grace in her life, Lord. Amen. Nadia, I don't know if you've tried a grounding sheet or not, but I would definitely give it a try. You know, it doesn't, no guarantee it's going to work for you, but it doesn't hurt. What brand is the blanket you have, grounding blanket? It's a grounding sheet, and I can't remember. But, you know, there's a ton of them on, just go on Amazon. You can get full sheets. You can get, you know, the things just like a strip that you lay across your bed and lay on. It doesn't matter. As long as you're making contact with those ground, you know, it's going to make a difference, okay? So there's a lot of them on there. I would encourage you to, when you get it, though, test it and make sure it works. And it's easy to do. You can look that up, too, on YouTube. All right, how do I test for grounding? If you have a multimeter, it's very simple. You put it in the ground, you put it on the sheet, and you watch the meter drop off to nothing, okay, because you're grounded,
it's
all right?
A lot of the grounding products now on Amazon come with testing things.
Oh, really?
The light comes on, it's grounded.
Okay. All right, Jeff's saying a lot of the grounding stuff now comes with testers to, you know, test. I trust a meter. I know how to use one, so it's.
I bought yourself a set of linen sheets and then a grounding pad to go on top of
it. Yeah, that's right. That's true. You can put the linen sheets down, then put a grounding strip on it, and you'll be good. Pat and Dayton, my point is to connect Adam, garden, and our lives. Well, there's, you know, okay. Adam in the garden in our lives. We are, you know, we are in the presence of God, and it's a blessed place to be. Good morning, Bereans from Tyrone. Thanking God for squirrels that unknowingly gave their life for the cause. FYI, on X, Elon, Ron Paul, Vance, Trump Jr. have all been in contact in tweets. It looks like they are bucking the deep state. Well, there's a lot of good things going on. I mean, a lot of good things going on already. I mean, you know, he was just inaugurated. So, yeah, I think we're going to see. I'm really excited about Kennedy. I'm just so excited. Make food healthy again. Make America healthy again, you know. That would be an awesome thing, you know, just to do that, people. Thanks. This is from Sandra in California. You poor people, you still got Newsom, don't you? Sorry about that. Thanks for today, a wonderful sermon. We are the hands and the feet of God. Amen, Sandra. God's work is never done. Work in it, keep it, but remember to rest in Him. We are to be the beautiful feet Amen. That's it. We're called to share the good news. We're going to look at this next week in detail because that's what he says in this text. After he tells us we're strangers and aliens, he said, here's how you need to live. Why? Because it matters how you live. Because people look at your life and then you go tell them the gospel and they're like, you're a Christian? I don't want to hear anything you got to say if you're living in an unholy, ungodly manner. Where does the scripture say that the lost no longer exist after death of the flesh? Yeah. I just shared with you John 3:16. You know, they perish, okay? It's not, again, man, where does it say that man has eternal life? He's born with it. Show me that. You got to give a scripture. Go to 1 Corinthians 15. When we trust Christ, we put on immortality. What does that mean that people who don't put on Christ have? They don't have immortality, okay? And again, it's not just, you know, here's this verse that proves it all. It's a put the Bible together and look through those things. We don't have it's a whole Greek thought that everybody's immortal. They're not. Unsaved people don't have immortality. You get immortality when you trust Christ, okay? The idea of hell is just a bad translation. It has to do with national Gehenna. The word Gehenna, which is translated hell over and over, has to do with national judgment. God is talking about the judgment coming on Jerusalem. He's going to burn it up. When you see fire, fire is judgment. It's not talking about hell. It's talking about Jerusalem and the destruction that took place there.